wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. May the Lord bless us. Well, chapter 10 opens up what we might often think of as Proverbs proper. All those wisdom sayings. The wise man does this, the foolish man looks like this. The wise man will receive this, the foolish man will receive this. The wise man thinks like this, the foolish man thinks like this. This is a challenging section of God's Word, to say the least. There are a variety of subjects. There are a variety of contrasts. There's a good bit of repetition in the book. And there is a clear lack, as you can tell by the way our English Bibles are put together, of any clear divisional markers to kind of say, okay, now what's this section about? What's the main point here? Is there anything that unites all this together? Or do we just take each verse one at a time, each wisdom saying one at a time? Well, if it's a challenge to study Proverbs because of these reasons, it's certainly a challenge to teach and to preach it. However, we will do our best. And one of the things that is important to note is that there are divisional markers. There are thematic markers in the text. In the Hebrew, there are various mnemonic devices, things that aid memorization. There's repetition of vowels and consonants at certain places. That's very staccato. And so you get some sense of, okay, this is meant to go together. Here's a break. But you know, the important thing is not to be clever in determining, okay, now how should this book be organized? The important thing, I think, is to feel overwhelmed by the vastness of God's wisdom. We will not master it in a lifetime. We will not master it in 1,000 lifetimes. And so we're faced right off the bat with, I'm always going to be a learner. But that's okay, because we need to be students in God's school. We need for Him to take us by the hand and lead us and guide us. You know, the repetitions that we'll come across in the book remind us of something very important. And that is, faith always needs encouragement. Peter one time told, remember in 2 Peter 1, he told, or 2 Peter 2, or 1, he told his readers, he said, listen, I know you know these things, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. Because novelty is not my goal. You need to be put in constant remembrance. Do not we need to be encouraged to constantly come to the fountain of wisdom, of God's own thoughts, so that we can live our lives for His glory? This book also, this section of Proverbs, which goes through chapter 24, so we've got about 15 chapters here of this first section of Solomon's sayings. There's another break at 25:1. This section, with all of its diversity, reminds us that wisdom is holistic. Tonight we're going to look, for example, in verses 1 through 5, wealth. He has some wealth comments. In verses 6 through 14, he has some mouth comments. And what's the movement from wealth to mouth? Well, nothing necessarily. It's just to remind us that you can't say, well, I'm going to be wise here, but I'm going to be a fool over here. I'm going to let my tongue run rampant over here, but I'm going to be real careful with my money. No, whatever Proverbs said, I mean, that would be like, what? That'd be like a man worrying about losing his hair, but he doesn't know he's about to have a heart attack. And his health is really bad. We've got to be real careful. God calls us to honor Him in whatever we do or whatever we drink, to do all to His honor and glory. So when Proverbs talks about finances, or when it talks about relationships, or it talks about the thought life, or it talks about whatever it may be, we're reminded again, I need God's wisdom everywhere if I'm going to serve Him faithfully anywhere. Wisdom is a seamless garment. But you know, the most important thing, and I hopefully will remember to say this many other times over the next few months as we go through these chapters, but remember where we left off last week? There was a banquet. Wisdom offers us a banquet, a feast. And so every one of these wisdom saying in Proverbs, next time you start reading through Proverbs, let me encourage you to remember this thought. Every one of these wisdom sayings is like an item on Christ's buffet. It's like a tasty choice morsel of the gospel feast that is laid out before us. And so we want to partake of Him everywhere. We want to eat everything that He has for us, especially since the greater than Solomon has now come. Now, verse 1 is kind of an introductory verse. You can put it with verses 1 through 5 or 2 through 5 if you want to, but notice here the Proverbs of Solomon. You'll find that phrase again at 25:1. And notice how he begins. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Kind of sounds like we're going to go back to what we've been doing in chapters 1 through 9. A father's address to his son. But I think the main point of putting this here is that it's to connect to chapters 1 through 9. Now Solomon says, do you want to be a wise son, son? Do you want to be a wise daughter, daughter? I realize you're getting older. I've taken you through all my fatherly lessons. Chapters 1 through 9, here's how you do it. And notice he begins with something very important. He says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now here's a good test, by the way. Assuming you have godly parents, if you're a young person, remember all this book, God's written it for you. Do your parents have a smile on their face when they talk to you? Now granted, parents can be unreasonable, and sometimes their bar that they set before they'll smile is sinfully high. And parents, we always have to be real careful about that, do we not? But a good test is, am I making my parents happy? And notice this isn't a man test. This is a God test. He gave this to us. Or are we bringing heaviness here? The idea is sorrow. Are we bringing sorrow to our mother? Can you imagine what an ingrate we must be if we bring sorrow to the heart of the woman who gave life to us and fed us when, had we not had her, we would have surely died and never made it to our first birthday. So Solomon says, here you go, son. I'm going to teach you now how to make your daddy smile. I'm going to teach you how to make your mama smile. And it's big because you need to know your goal is to put a big smile on their face. To walk in wisdom everywhere. And by the way, parents, we have a strong motivation here to be very, very faithful. Because if we would smile as parents and see wise children who bless our hearts and give us hope in old age, we've got to be careful that we're giving them wisdom and that we're teaching them the way to walk with God in all of the areas of life. So we're really blessing ourselves, are we not? It's hard work. Sometimes you know that your child needs instruction or discipline and it's going to take some time and you're thinking, I do not want to do this. I do not have time for this. Dinner is boiling. The steps need sweeping, whatever it may be. And yet remember what you're doing. You're laying up smiles for yourself in the future when you sow God's Word. That is His promise to us. Now, 2 through 5. Wisdom's enduring wealth. What does wisdom say about wealth? Now, please understand, as we look at these two sections and a third small one tonight, we'll have occasions to look at these sections again because Solomon has a lot to say about each one of these subjects. So don't think any one sermon's going to cover everything or I'm going to go through every section that Solomon says something about this. We could treat the book like that, but I've chosen not to and just take it in the order that it comes. Usually we'll try to look at about half a chapter in the evening. But he begins by talking about wealth. And he says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, before we look at treasures of wickedness, we ought to think about treasures in general. Remember what our Savior said? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Even if treasures are obtained in a godly way through industry, Okay, through a provident use of opportunities, like in verse 5, through diligence, like in verse 4, we need to understand something. We can't set our heart upon them even then. Solomon's going to say later that riches make themselves wings. They fly away. And our true treasure does not lie with our material possessions. Now, if that's true of possessions acquired in a good way, what about possessions acquired through thievery, lies, deceit, or gang activity, or legalized government theft, as we have on every front today? The Lord says these treasures will not do you any good. They are less than worthless. They will harm you. One thinks of Ahab after he took Naboth's vineyard. I hope Ahab is enjoying that vineyard as he rots in hell. Judas got 30 pieces of silver by denying his Lord, and those coins are rotting with him in hell. So you can get all the gain you want through unjust means, through craftiness, through an evil genius, but it will not profit you. Notice the comparison in verse 2. Righteousness delivers from death. That's the only thing that will profit us. When the wealthy man stands before God, God's not going to say, "Oh, okay, well, you were wealthy on earth. You get a free pass." No, the rich man and the pauper are going to stand just alike before Almighty God. Bill Gates is going to stand just like the homeless man in Woodruff Park in downtown Atlanta. So whatever he has now, either one of them, it's not going to matter. The only thing that will deliver, Solomon says, is righteousness. And so when we read this, we ought to what? Cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is Yahweh, our righteousness. He's the righteousness of God given to us by His own obedience. But even more, He teaches us how to live a righteous life, so that we might be comforted in old age, not by our wealth, not by what we have even righteously accumulated, but by the fact that we have clung to Him and loved Him. Now, sometimes, verse 3, it seems like I'm going to have to cheat a little bit here. I'm going to have to lie a little bit on my income tax return. I'm going to have to fudge the numbers a little bit. I'm going to have to exaggerate my performance at work because I need more money. But notice the promise in verse 3. Here's another key principle of wealth. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Turn to Psalm chapter 37. Keep your finger there in Proverbs chapter 10. David has some very encouraging lines here. Psalm chapter 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. You see, here's our Father's promise that if we devote ourselves to righteousness and to serving Him and seeking first His kingdom, what did our Savior say in Matthew 6? Do we still believe this? He drew analogies from nature and said, you see the birds, they don't sow crops, they just eat other people's, okay? And I take care of them. Do you see the lilies of the field? They don't know how to sow, but nobody's ever made clothes as beautiful as lilies wear. Because I clothe them. I take care of mine. And that's the promise in verse 3, and it must be our hope as well, that He will not suffer our soul, our life, any part of us to famish, even in evil times. The Lord will take care of His people. But notice, He cast away the substance of the wicked. He just throws it away. He throws it away. Now that doesn't mean, hey, great, verse 4, God can take care of me. I don't have to worry about it. I can sit and daydream all day about the pot of gold scheme at the end of the rainbow. I can sit back in my intellectual splendor and contemplate how to reform the world and do this and do that and save culture and all these things, so I don't have to worry about it. No. God's first command to us in the garden was what? Industry. Subdue the earth. And so, verse 4, He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand. If you're not diligent in your business, if you don't take care of the work that's in front of you, if you don't do your work heartily as unto the Lord, expect poverty. And notice, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You see a man, Solomon will say later, who is diligent in his business, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before, and he'll stand before the king. He will not stand before mean men. So we can't say, hey, God's going to take care of me, verse 3. Therefore, verse 4, I can just kind of sit back and take my ease. No, God wants us diligent. How much more since we're working for Christ? Whoever signed your check, Jesus is the one who sent it to you. Colossians 3 says what? Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Because He is our boss. He's our master, our king, and our Lord. If that's true of the bread that perishes, allow me just for a moment to make a side comment. How much truer is that of the bread that we're supposed to labor for that does not perish? If we're slack with God's Word, if we are lazy in making use of the means of grace, if we don't roast the sermons that we took in hunting and the Sunday school lessons, we can't expect for our souls to be just rich and happy and our mind to be filled with God's Word. As we said this morning, our tongues to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. No, we must make use of God's Word and be diligent and make use of the Sabbath and the opportunities that we have. And notice verse 5. Notice the last line. He that sleepeth in harvest is a son that calls his shame. I don't want to shame my earthly parents, neither do you. How much more do we not want to shame and bring reproach upon the name of our heavenly Father, which we bear? So verse 5 gives a kind of a last little wisdom saying here about, well, gather in summer. When it's working time, work. Be diligent. Be focused on what God has for you. If you sleep in the harvest, don't expect for you to have what you need. And this is particularly true for young people. And I would call your attention to this because many of you are in the summer of life or in the spring, just now getting into summer. And you've got many opportunities to prepare yourself. Are you going to throw those away? Are you going to squander them? Are you going to be so distracted? You know, every one of the young men in this room ought to be asking other intelligent men around them, what can I do with my life? What do you think my gifts are? Where can I most serve the Lord? Seek out the elders. Why? Because this is the time of life where God calls you to be diligent, to be working, to be serving Him, laying up for the future materially, but also laying up for the future in heaven with God when He shall crown our labors with His blessing. But there's a lot of young people today who are sound asleep. They're over at the mall today. You can see them, 16, 17, they're hardly looking at the road anymore. I watch other people real carefully when I drive because most people aren't watching me. Okay, particularly the young, they're watching their phones and other stuff here. It's amazing, going down the highway at a certain speed, you watch other people, and they're not watching the road. They're looking at their phones, okay? Or we're looking at games, or we're figuring out what celebrity did this, or what sports team did this. Again, we're sound asleep. God's put opportunities in front of us, and I praise God for the work ethic that God has put in many of our young men here. And let me encourage you to give thought to your daughters as they get older as well. They need usefulness, both in the family and to prepare their skills and their gifts so that they can minister to their family later in life. They can't just pine away when they get done with high school or even college and wait for Prince Charming to come along. They need meaningful things to do. And it's up to you as parents and me as a parent to provide these and for us to talk among ourselves so that in summer, they have plenty to do that is meaningful and edifying and encouraging. But again, into verse 5, if we sleep when we should be working, we bring shame to our earthly Father, and we certainly bring shame to our heavenly Father. Now, in verses 6 through 14, he changes his theme to the tongue. Now, of all the themes we're going to come across in Proverbs, this is going to be one of the most consistent ones that we'll run into. Just about every chapter has more than one wisdom saying about the tongue. Why is this? Why is the tongue so important? Remember what James said? James says, you see a man who can control his tongue, that man's able to bridle his whole body. James doesn't say the libido is that no man can tame. He says the tongue no man can tame. It's deadly poison. Our Savior said in Matthew 12:37, do you remember His rather scary words? By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So, we need to take seriously what God in His wisdom here says about the way we talk. I'm reminded of Isaiah when he saw the glory of God. Do you remember that? What's the first thing he thought? I had a dirty thought this morning. Okay? I kicked my cat. I didn't recycle my garbage. Are these the things that he thought about? No. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's something about being in the presence of the speaking God that makes us very conscious of the condition of our mouth and of our tongue, because His words are so pure, like silver purified in a furnace, heated 7 times. So we need to heed this wisdom and ask God to purify our mouth. He opens up with a general comment in verse 6, and you see by the parallel there in the second half of verse 6, he's already thinking about the mouth. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Here's a general comment. Solomon often does this. Let me make a general principle, and then let me give you some specifics underneath it. Here's the first general principle here about the mouth. God blesses the righteous man because of the way he speaks. In fact, verse 7, according, he's so blessed that even his memory is blessed. The memory of him. Think of a beloved parent. Think of a beloved pastor. Think of a friend maybe that you had at one point in your life with whom you enjoyed sweet counsel, who's died. Aren't they like Abel? He being dead yet speaks. Why? Because godly words, when someone gave us encouragement just at the right moment when we needed it, when they warned us or gave us a rebuke just when we needed it, we don't ever forget that. You see, wise words never perish. Their influence goes on and on forever. So think about your words. Think about the things you've said to your children, the things you've said to your spouse. Are these things going to be a blessing? Is your memory going to be blessed by the words that you say? But unlike the righteous man, the just man, notice the second half of verse 6, violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The word here means conceal. Means his mouth is really a manhole cover underneath, okay, what's hiding and what's holding the pressure valve of his anger, his hatred, his desire to bring animosity and strife among men. Now be careful. As we saw in the earlier chapter, Solomon is giving general characteristics of the unbelieving heart, of the fool. He's not saying that every unbeliever is always violent, because we know that's not true. We run into unbelievers all the time who maybe, you know, they control their mouth. But Solomon's point here is that when we're estranged from God and we're angry, we will be angry against His providence. And just wait till we're crossed. Just wait till we don't get what we want. That's the mouth of the wicked man. It's covered with violence. And therefore, the name of the end of second half of verse 7, the name of the wicked shall rot. Oh boy, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. We still use that today. And how many millennia ago has that been? Judas and his kiss. Nero and his cruelty. It's been a long time ago. Ananias and what happened to him for lying about how much money that he gave to the church. I mean, these people become a proverb. A byword. You may have somebody in your family. Hey, don't be like Uncle Jim Bob. Okay. Don't be like Aunt Bessie. Okay. You may have somebody in your family that even, don't be like him. Don't be like her. And this is intimately tied to the way we talk and the words that we say. Contrast that, for example, with other names that we know in the Bible. What do we talk about all the time, even here? David was a man after God's own heart. He becomes a prototype. Or Abraham was a friend of God, like James says. And we could go on and on. Elijah, the man who prayed. You see, the things that are godly and are righteous, they go on forever. And they're always a blessing to God's people. But the name of the wicked shall rot. That includes wicked men who are alive today. That includes celebrities. That includes athletes. That includes people who use their wealth not to take care of the poor and to support God's church and kingdom. Because they've chosen the path of folly, everything about their life will be a curse after them, even as they are a curse in hell. Or can I say it like this? The life of the fool, the smoke and the brimstone of his burning in hell seeps up and influences everybody's memory of him forever. The life of the godly man who is in heaven, heavenly cords waft down from his joy in heaven as exemplified in his words on earth, and they are a blessing to God's people for a long time to come. So what about our words then? They're very important. Let's take the mouth of the fool. Go 8 through 14 with me somewhat quickly. What does it say about the mouth of the fool? Let's make sure this isn't us. Notice the second half of verse 8. A prating fool shall fall. What's a prating fool? What's somebody who prats? We don't use that word much anymore. Somebody who talks nonsense. Somebody who's always talking about nothing. Somebody who thinks what's unimportant is important. Someone who has a real problem in keeping their mouth closed. This is the fool. Why? Because in many words there wanteth not sin. Notice in verse 9, the second half, but he that perverts his ways will be known. Again, here, crooked words, crooked ways. Someone who likes ribald humor. Someone who likes to corrupt others and talk about things that are inappropriate. That's a fool. And also, verse 10, first half, he winks with the eye. He likes to deceive. He likes to mock, especially holy things. This is a fool's mouth. And notice this is bracketed in verse 8 and 10, but a prating fool will fall. The destiny of people who talk about nothing is oblivion. God will cast them down. Why? Because the only words that last are God's. Notice other things about the fool's mouth in verse 11. The second half, again, violence. And therefore, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife. The fool's mouth likes to tell secrets. He likes to make other people look bad. He likes to separate friends by telling things that should have stayed hidden about other people, because love covers all sins. And therefore, verse 13, the only thing that's fitting for the mouth of a fool, somebody who talks all the time about nothing or texts all the time about nothing, because it's the same thing, or someone who Facebooks all the time about nothing, because it's the same thing. It doesn't matter the medium. It doesn't matter the medium. What's he fit for? It says in verse 13, a rod. I mean, if Solomon's going to be quite honest with us here, he's going to take this very seriously. For the one who's void of understanding, who doesn't use his mouth to honor God, the only thing that he is fit for is discipline. And the end of verse 14 gives the last characterization here. His mouth is always near destruction. His mouth is always getting him into trouble. He either can't stop lying, or he's always exaggerating the truth, or he's always promising to do things that he can't do, or he's always telling people how wonderful he is, but he can't live up to it. This is the mouth of a fool. There's no destiny in it, but of judgment. But notice the mouth in the same section of the wise man. Notice. The wise man, verse 8, has been taught in God's school. He realizes how weak he is. He takes to heart what James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and therefore he receives commandments. You know, the more you're taught of God, the more you'll find something true in your life. I know I do, not as much as I should, but I don't know anything as I ought to know it. The more you stand before divine wisdom, the more you say, Father, please teach me, please guide me, please make me meek. I need to understand how to be a better parent. I need to understand how to be more faithful with the resources you've given me. I need to understand more about the world in which I live. When you're younger, if you're wise, you're saying, Lord, I need you to teach me what you want me to do with my life. I need, because it's not my life, it's your life. I need for you to teach me. This is the first thing about the mouth of the wise man, and that it's open in prayer to God, asking Him to teach him the way in which he should go. And therefore, verse 9, he who walks uprightly walks surely. Okay? Because the wise man, the wise son, is open to instruction, wants to be corrected, wants to be led by God. He walks securely. Why? Because Jesus walks on these paths. Where does Jesus walk? Who would, if someone said this to you tonight, let's say I'm saying it to you right now. Hey, do you want to walk with Jesus tomorrow? Do you want to know that you're walking with Him as a mother? You got a lot of children all around you and they're taking up a lot of your time and energy and you're feeling like, I'm going to pull my fingernails out here. I want to know as a father when I and a worker when I fight the traffic tomorrow, I'm walking with Jesus. He's with me. How can I know this? Are you receiving instruction? Is your mouth open in prayer? Because His was. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? And it's no longer we who live as Christians, our will, our way, but Christ who lives in us. And when we walk on this path, we walk securely. We have steadfastness because He's with us. He's upholding us. And even if we stumble 7 times, He'll raise us back up again because He loves His sheep and He is a faithful shepherd. And that's why, verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Why is, you know, what in the Middle East where Solomon would have originally gave these, water was precious. They were not blessed with Gwinnett County waterworks. Okay. And you know, by the way, isn't it kind of troublesome when you get that water bill every month and particularly if you live in Gwinnett County and it says on there Gwinnett County Department of Public God Utilities. I mean, it doesn't say God, but, and you're thinking, they don't own the water. God owns the water. That's a different story. We'll preach about that another time. Okay. But what's the... wells were important because there wasn't a lot of water. And men tended to congregate and build little villages around wells. And a well that was free-flowing and had a lot of clean water was especially prized, which is why, for example, Abraham's big-heartedness is especially shown when he gave up 3 of his wells to Ahimelech to keep the peace between his men and that king's. But the mouth of a righteous man, it's a well of life. Why? He's been taught in God's school. He's learned of Jesus. Jesus is his teacher by the Holy Spirit. His heart is open to God's Word, and therefore other men can learn of Him. Do you want to teach other people? Then you're going to have to sit at the feet of our only prophet and teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn of Him. This is the mouth of a godly man, not the mouth of the fool that's just covered with violence, but a well of life. Parents, ask your Father, our Heavenly Father, Lord, put your Word in me. Stir it up in me. Give me wisdom so to my children and to those around me, I can be a source of wisdom, your wisdom. Hatred, verse 12, stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Here's another characteristic of the wise man's mouth. He covers sin. Which means most of the time he doesn't talk about it. Matter of fact, the heart of a godly man is he would like for all sins to be buried and covered in the blood of Christ. It makes him nauseated to think about, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Hey, did you... Now pray for him. Okay. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Now, I'm only telling you this because you really need to know. No, love covers sins. Now, sometimes it covers them through making the appropriate restitution and working things out because we're not God and we can't just erase sins. We have to make biblical restitution as we have seen before. But here's something about the mouth of a godly man and a godly young person. I want to believe the best about everybody that I possibly can until I can't do otherwise. I've tried, I've loved them, I've cared for them, I've prayed for them. Is that our mouth? We don't repeat sins. We don't gossip. We try to keep everything as much as we can close to the vest. Because our goal is not to scatter other people's sins abroad, but to pray that God will have mercy upon them through the Lord Jesus and heal them. So, verse 13, in the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found. He's been taught of God. He sat in God's school, verse 8. He's received commandment, God's commandments. Verse 9, he walks in a secure path. Verse 11, it's a well of life because he's drunk of the river that flows from the throne of God. Verse 12, he covers sins. He doesn't spread them. He doesn't tell everybody about them. And so, in his mouth, wisdom is found. So you can listen to him. I've known people like that. I've known it in some strange places at times. Old people that you would thought, hey, it's time for them to go out to pasture. But I can tell they've sat in God's school for many years. And so when they talk, they may not say a lot. It might be broken. It might not be real coherent, but there's wisdom there because they've been taught of God. Parents, do your children hear wisdom from you? Or do they just hear, no, don't do that. Why? Because I said so. That's not wisdom. You're not God. You have to explain. Now, granted, when they're running across the street and there's a semi, feel free to tell them no because I told you so. Okay. But in the course of normal parenting, there needs to be explanation. And as they get older, there needs to be the willingness. Wisdom will say, I'm not a perfect parent. I've had to do this with my own children many, many times. Hey, I'm not the master here. I'm a learner. So I may have to learn from you. God may have taught you something that I don't know. He may have taught you a weakness that I have that I don't even see yet. See, wisdom is very diverse. Sometimes wisdom says, I may be the idiot here. I may be wrong. Maybe my 8-year-old sees something more clearly than I do in this particular case. Do you have wisdom, parents, in your mouth? Verse 14, wise men therefore lay up knowledge. Now, the mouth of the foolish man, we already looked at that for a moment, is near destruction. It's always getting him into trouble. But see, wise men are storing up. They're storing up God's wisdom. They're in God's Word. You never know when the devil's going to come on you. You never know when a temptation is going to flare up right in your path. And you know what I'm talking about. It can be all kinds of things. You're just minding your own business, doing your own thing. Suddenly, bitter thoughts creep in. Suddenly, an anxious thought keeps in. A worried thought creeps in. A lustful thought creeps in. A disobedient thought creeps in. You never know. Because there's a war going on inside of us. The flesh, lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are in conflict with each other, Paul says in Galatians 5. So that we cannot do the things that we would. So what do? Lay up wisdom. Lay up knowledge. Store God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Now, verses 15 and 16 will be the last little section that we look at tonight. And it's a bridge. Because beginning in verse 17 and really continuing through the end of chapter 11, Solomon is concerned with one main idea that unites these various wisdom sayings, and that is the idea of destiny. That this foolish mouth, this wise mouth, this foolish use of wealth and approach to work, and a wise approach to work and wealth, these things are shadows of our destiny. What will happen to us, both in this life and in the life to come? One of his main ideas here is that God cannot be mocked. The universe is ruled by His covenant. There's a moral cause and effect. Talk like this, get this. Use money like this, this will happen to you. Whether good or bad, all in submission to His wise providence and dealing with us in our lives. And that's why in verse 15 and 16, this idea is particularly talked about in terms of wealth. So he goes back for a minute to verses 2 through 5. And he says something very important and a little bit sobering about the rich man. He says the rich man's wealth is his strong city. You know, it's a funny thing about the wealthy. Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They're subject to a lot of different kind of temptations that most of us just aren't subject to. When you have an abundance of material possessions, you just don't feel like the same rules apply to you as apply to everybody else. You don't know the pinch of want and uncertainty. You feel like, as we see in our court systems today, you can buy a verdict if you need to. Special privileges open up to you when you're in the very, very wealthy set of men. And that's why our Lord surprised His disciples when He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now they looked at Him and they were astounded because they assumed that, oh, if you're wealthy, you must be blessed of God. Jesus says, careful, they that are rich fall into many snares. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. And one of them is mentioned here. The rich man, his wealth is his security blanket. Remember Jesus told the parable of the rich man. We call him, he's been called Dives, the Latin word for riches or wealth. And he went to bed at night. He was sound asleep. He said, I've got much goods for many years. And there was Lazarus out at the gate, and he had sores and dogs were licking him. And every now and then Lazarus felt real generous on that day. And so he'd take a little bucket of slop and throw it out there so Lazarus could eat it. And Jesus says, this man did not know what a fool he was because his soul was going to be required of him that very night. But see, the rich man, no matter how many funerals he goes to, he thinks it's going to be different with me. I'm going to be able to stand before God and pull out my credentials, pull out my degrees, pull out my bank account, pull out my retirement account. Jesus says this, not me. But see, it won't do him any good. We've already seen that up in verse 2. It won't do him any good. And then he parallels that with the destruction of the poor is their poverty. Now that's an odd statement. Destruction here is also a word that means terror. Terror. And I think what Solomon is saying here is that whereas the rich man, he feels very confident in his wealth. It's his secure place. I'm okay. I'm going to avoid the world's problems because I have what I need. See, the poor are subject to constant terrors. And that's their real poverty. Their real poverty is not that they don't have any coins in their pocket or plastic in their jacket. The real problem is that they're constantly in danger of going without. Most of us have never felt this before, so it's difficult to put it into words. Where's my next meal coming from? Where am I going to sleep tonight? You know, who's going to oppress me next? I mean, the poor has, you know, what does another proverb will say? The rich have many friends, but the poor has no protector. And so living this way, that's their real poverty. But, you know, I think the point Solomon is trying to make here is, listen, your destiny need not be, rich man, everlasting hell. Don't make your wealth your strong city. Freely you have received, freely give. What's one of the purposes of wealth? One of the purposes God gives wealth is for us to give it away. As Calvin said, what we receive in one hand from God, we give away in the other hand. Not to take care of our own needs, to take care of the poor, to minister to the kingdom of God and support missionaries. And then it may be that the rich man will inherit the kingdom of God because he's learned something about his wealth. I'm only a custodian. I'm only a custodian. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. It never did. It belongs to the Lord. And then his wealth, because he submits to the giver, can be a blessing to him and a blessing to others. And the poor need not live with this oppressive terror. Their destiny can be different too, as we'll see in the verses that we'll look at when we meet again. Why? Our Lord had nowhere to lay his head. And he wasn't besieged by terror. How does the poor man live like this? He remembers God's promise that God will not allow the righteous to be forsaken or his seed to beg bread. Or we could go right up earlier in the chapter. Verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, the life of the righteous to famish. So therefore, verse 16, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. You see, when the godly man works, he knows what the purpose of work is. He knows that God calls him to work, not just so he have stuff, but so that he can serve God and honor him and promote the good of others around him. But the fruit of the wicked, their wealth only tends to sin because they don't understand the goal and the purpose and the motive of it. Now, one of the ideas that's going to confront us repeatedly in Proverbs is the idea of destiny. I mentioned a minute ago, live like this, talk like this, use your money like this, work like this, get this. So we need to ask ourselves a few questions as we conclude this first little lesson in Proverbs tonight. Let's start with the way you work, since that's how he ends this section. Does the way you work say about you, I am a servant of the Most High God who does his work heartily or her work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men? Does your work ethic say that man has an inheritance coming to him? He has his Father's approbation. He has his Father's approval coming to him. Or does your work ethic say that man is going to be hanged? Does your work ethic say, you know what? He may work hard, but it's only for himself so that he can get stuff. Or he's only working for the weekend so that he can have money to party. You see, the way you work, the way you approach work, reflects what your destiny is in this life and in the life to come. What about wealth? Well, that man's wealthy and he's a miser. Well, that man's wealthy and he gives it away. See, how you use wealth, how you spend your money, it's a shadow, it's a reflection of your destiny. Same thing with the tongue. Oh, you know, most of us are not terribly wealthy and none of us is grindingly poor. But all of us say thousands of words every day. Some of us tens of thousands. Some of us maybe hundreds of thousands. Who knows? But we say a lot of words. You may be thinking to yourself, listen, wealth doesn't have much to do with me, so I can kind of click. Some of you may be saying, I just kind of have a low-level job, so you know, I just do my job and get out of there, and you know, I got other things to do. I'm not a slave to my work, but guess what? Nobody can escape this one. What do your words say about your destiny? Are you in God's school? Are you learning His words? Are you speaking His words? If so, you're going to hear the most blessed words any creature can ever hear when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. But if our words are corrupt and we're like the prating fool and the one who stirs up strife and is always gossiping and calling names and whispering, then we may be sure that one day we might very likely hear words that will make our soul tremble forever, and that is, depart from me, I never knew you. So, think about your words this week. Think about your work. Think about your wealth. What resources God has given you. Are we using them wisely or are we using them foolishly? Now, in conclusion, let me make this observation. You're breathing, and so am I, which means there's hope. Because I confess there's been many times in my life when I have not, my tongue has not been a well of wisdom. And you would probably say the same thing. There have been times in my life where I've been embarrassed by what I have to say. I've had to ask God to forgive me so many times for years of waste with my tongue, withholding good from when I could have done good and using my tongue in an evil way. Same thing with money. Same thing with work. I think many of us would say I could work much more self-consciously as unto Christ than I do. I could. I could wake up in the morning and say, Lord, this is your day. My health, my mind, my gifts, they're yours. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you hate studying. Okay? Maybe you need to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, this day is yours. Books are yours. Knowledge is yours. This is what you've called me to do right now. And so I need to do it heartily as unto you. If you do that, okay, and you seek the grace of our Savior, fall down before Him. Ask Him, say, Lord, help me. Make my words to be wise. Help me to be a student in your school and learn from your mouth. And when you do give me money, help me not just to spend as quick as I can like it's burning a hole in my pocket. Help me to give it away. Help me to use it wisely. Help me to trust you. And Lord, with respect to my work, please help me make use of the opportunity. I don't know if you realize this or not, but most of you one day are probably, and me too, are going to be either in bed or unable to move or a nursing home or weak. Solomon says, the dark days are coming. They're coming for everybody in this room. Now, God could kill you early and mercifully, I guess, with a heart attack, and you could go right and be with Jesus. But that's not the lot for most of us. Most of us are going to trudge along. So how are you going to trudge? Are you going to wake up one day and you're going to be too old? Your back hurts too bad. And you say, man, I sure would like to have worked more outside. Maybe I shouldn't watch TV so much. I sure would have liked to have read more. I feel like my mind's a mush now, but I've been feeding it mush my whole life. So right now when I can't do much else but think and but try to talk to other people around me, boy, it's too late. I didn't put anything in. I didn't work in summer. I didn't lay up before, as Solomon says, those dark days come. It's not too late. Look to Jesus wherever you are in life and ask Him to help you. Because remember who He is, Christ, the wisdom of God. and the power of God. So He not only forgives us, but He gives us wisdom and gives us the power to implement it as we seek Him and walk with Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these opening principles about wisdom, and we pray that You would give us the heart to heed them. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Help us to walk in a wise way. Help us to walk in the paths that You have set for us in Your Word. Help us to be diligent. Help us to work in working times. Help us to give and share. Help us to turn from laziness, sluggishness, distraction. And Lord, we do pray with Your servant. Set a watch before our mouth. Keep the door of our lips. Please make our words to be a well of wisdom and not a sewer of worthlessness and filth. Thank You that there's hope. You wouldn't give us these teachings if we were just set and that there was no hope for us. Thank You that there is hope always, the hope of salvation, the hope that You will come and deliver us from our foolishness. And we pray that You would, for Jesus' sake. Amen.